Immediately, he made the disciples go into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. After dismissing the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Well into the night, he was there alone. Meanwhile, the boat was already some distance from land, battered by the waves because of the wind against them. Jesus came toward them walking on the sea very early in the morning. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them, "Have courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter answered him, "command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." After climbing out of the boat, Peter started walking on the water and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the strength of the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand, caught hold of him, and said to him, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those in the boat worshipped him and said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they came to shore at Gennesaret. When the men of that place recognized him, they alerted the whole vicinity and brought to him all who were sick. They begged him that they might only touch the end of his robe, and as many as touched it were healed. This is the word of the Lord.
I want to talk to you guys about someone who I like a whole lot. He's so awesome, he has four names. His name is Richard Clyde Harrelson Gorman. He's my dad. My dad is really handy. Anybody else have a handy dad? Yeah, my dad's really handy. He loves knowing how things work. Apparently, as a kid, he would take things apart with no clue on how to get them back together. And so that was a frustration that my grandparents often had to deal with when the telephone suddenly didn't work anymore, or the microwave suddenly didn't work anymore, or whatever. He did get better at putting things back together as he got older. In college, a lot of people stayed up all night partying or studying or having emotional conversations about things because their prefrontal cortexes are suddenly developing and they don't know what to do with their existence. Is that just me? Anyway, but my dad would stay up late all night and he would take apart motorcycles. He would take apart his motorcycle and put it back together. And then he would take apart his motorcycle and he would put it back together. Sometimes it was for a reason. Sometimes it was to clean stuff. Sometimes it was to fix something. But he also just liked doing it. He worked on motorcycles through college and then as a job for a little while, was a mechanic in that way. But as a result of all this experience, all this stuff, he is a mechanical wizard. I call him the small engine whisperer because for a while he would like go to Lowe's or Home Depot and buy a bunch of junk mowers from them. So people would bring back mowers that they'd say, these don't work, lawn mowers that don't work anymore. He would buy them for a song and then he would go about his business just taking them apart and cleaning them, whispering sweet things to them and slowly breathing life magically back into them. He became known as like the lawnmower guy in his old neighborhood to the point where he would like walk out of his house and on his front porch there'd be a lawnmower, like a riding lawnmower on his front porch with no note from anybody, nothing. Someone's just dropping it and expecting him to fix it. So that got to be an issue. He eventually moved and now everyone in Cordova, Tennessee is very sad because Clyde Gorman, the lawnmower guy, is no longer there. This was a really handy problem when we lived close to him, because if something wasn't working, I could call my dad. I would, you know, say, "Hey, my car's doing this thing," and I'd bring it over. He would help me take a look at it, and we would usually fix it together. No big deal. Again, he would show how it works. However, we now live 2,000 or so miles away from my dad, and I am not quite as handy as he is. And so sometimes I let things slide a little bit. I figured that out because a few years ago, he came to visit. And when I went to pick him up from the airport, we got in the car and we had probably been driving for 5 minutes when he said, "How long has your car been making that noise?" Cue the panic, because I had no idea what he was talking about. Like, it was one of those things where it wasn't a big deal. Thankfully, it was something small. But it was good because I actually had no clue how long it had been making that noise. I had gotten, I guess, so used to it. Maybe I heard it once, but after a while, I heard it so much that I tuned it out completely. Why do I tell you this? Because this is a very, very well-known story. If you've been around church at all, you've heard it or read it countless times, or you've heard a sermon about it, 400 times, something like that. And I think that's a good thing. It's a great passage. It's a powerful passage. But I would even venture to say that most people you talk to out on the street, even in a place like Seattle, if you ask them to reconstruct a basic version of Jesus walking on the water, they could do it. In fact, you've probably already mapped out how this sermon is going to go in your head, because you've heard sermons on this before, you've read devotionals on this before, you know, all that kind of stuff. You know the punchline is going to be one of three things. It's probably involving me telling me that you need to be better at having faith so that you won't sink when the storms of life come your way. I'm in your head. Well, I might say something like that in the future. I want to slow us down this morning. Please don't get ahead of me. I really want us to consider both why this is in the Bible and what it means for us today. So I have a request. Don't tune out. Don't tune out because you've heard this before and you think you know where this is going. Let's see what happens. I want to tell you ahead of time that this is a story full of people doing strange things that don't make any sense at all. But it's meant to show us who Jesus is. So I'm going to point out a couple things. But the first is that this story shows us who Jesus is through an abrupt ending. Through an abrupt ending. Matthew 14, 22 through 23 says, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. After dismissing the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Well into the night, he was there alone." So this is weird. Again, we usually breeze straight through this right into walking on the water. But it's weird because Jesus pulls off the coolest thing since manna rained down from heaven in the wilderness with Moses. Wink, wink. But he makes the disciples leave before he dismisses the crowds. On top of this, he forces the disciples to get in the boat and leave. I think the CSB is awesome. The English translation is great. I don't want to like attack your trust of that at all. But with the way that we use language, made can come across a little bit softer than the Greek does. The word is really like compel or force. He doesn't give them a choice. He makes them leave. And why does he do this? Because we've seen Jesus do a lot of miracles so far, and he doesn't end the party too quickly. There's other times where he does miracles, and he doesn't end the party too quickly. Well, there's a few things, and if you are a student of the Gospels, if you've read any of the other Gospels, you might see one thing in the book of John. In John's telling of this, in John chapter 6, it says, "When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus realized that they were about to make him to come and take him by force and make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself." So he could have dismissed the crowds and made the disciples leave, because this is not how his kingdom was supposed to rise to power. In this situation, he forces the disciples to leave first because they probably didn't need much convincing to join the people who were saying, "Let's make this guy king." Jesus is steadfastly concerned with his mission, though, and his mission is to proclaim the coming of the new kingdom of God through himself. He doesn't want this kingdom just to be a new regime or another revolt against the oppressive powers that are keeping the Jewish people down. He has spent most of his time talking about the peculiarities of this kingdom and how it's not like the other ones, how it breaks in slowly and secretly, but mightily. Because of this, he dismisses the over-eager crowds and sends the disciples across the sea, assuring them that he would meet them soon. Now, this all sounds great. This sounds really tidy. It makes a lot of sense. It makes sense of why he got rid of them. There's one problem with it, though. It's not that it's not true. It's that Matthew doesn't mention it at all. He doesn't mention it at all. It's not that Matthew didn't hear this part of the conversation or he didn't believe John. He's trying to create a competing narrative. I think it's true. It's just not the main thing that he was trying to communicate through this narrative. So if it's not stopping a coup that would end really favorably for him, why does Matthew include Jesus sending the disciples and the crowds away? Well, I think if we look back at the beginning of this chapter, we get a clue. Last week, Darren talked about how there were like 7,000 people named Herod, and all of them were creepy, but one of them was especially creepy, and he had John the Baptist executed because he made a promise to someone that was creepy. After Jesus hears about this from John's disciples, we get verse 13, where it says, "When Jesus heard about it, he withdrew from there by boat to a remote place to be alone." So could it be that Jesus sent the disciples away and he sent the crowds away because he wanted to be alone? He wanted to rest. I mean, it had been a really long day. He started on one side of the Sea of Galilee, got bad news, got across the Sea of Galilee, and instead of resting, spent time healing and teaching and talking with people and doing a crazy miracle, feeding people who have no food. He wanted to rest. He wanted to grieve his friend. He wanted to commune with his Father in prayer. It says he prayed well into the night all by himself on the mountain after he had dismissed these people. So I grew up in church, and I've seen the flannel graph version of the story a lot of times. Anybody know what a flannel graph is? Yeah, okay. I don't know if this is why, but for some reason it's really easy for me to view the characters in the biblical narratives as really two-dimensional and really stoic people. You know, a flannel graph, they have one face. It's like, whatever. And so, like, Jesus is doing something, or a disciple see Jesus doing something amazing, and this is their reaction. And sometimes that's my reaction to people in the biblical storyline. I think of them as, like, just doing the next right thing, unaffected by the strange things that God is doing around them. And weirdly, I even do this with Jesus. And I think you might too. Jesus isn't mechanically executing a plan in these stories. Jesus has a plan and he's working. But it's not just like, well, I'm here. I better turn this crank for redemption and make it happen. He doesn't show up as a superhero who uses some cool powers to save the day without any involvement or care. He's not, you know, the cowboy with the stiff upper lip. We get Jesus, God who puts on flesh and weakness, the friend of sinners and doubters. This becomes even clearer in the next part of the story. So Matthew's trying to communicate with us who Jesus is by an abrupt ending to a story that doesn't have to end that way. Also, by a strange miracle. Let's look at verses 24 through 27. It says, "Meanwhile, the boat was already some distance from the land, battered by the waves because the wind was against them. Jesus came toward them, walking on the sea very early in the morning. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost,' they said, and they cried out in fear. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them, 'Have courage. It is I. Don't be afraid.'" So the disciples are forced by Jesus to leave. Jesus forces them away before he dismisses the crowds. And that makes it seem like they kind of got out of there in a hurry. They picked up all the leftovers and put them in baskets, and then they got out of there. So they get on a boat and start crossing the Sea of Galilee. This is something they had probably done dozens of times because several of the disciples were experienced fishermen. It's no big deal. In fact, they already did it once that day. So it's like, yeah, we'll just go back to the other side. His disciples, I looked up actually the Sea of Galilee, and at its widest point from east to west, it is about 6 miles. So with several seasoned sailors on board, they should have been across in just a few hours. That's not what happens here, though. Verse 24 tells us that the wind was against them, and that they were a long way from land. It says many stadia from land. They're right in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. The CSB says it was very early in the morning, but the actual language there says the fourth watch of the night. And they translated that into kind of modern English. That's great. But that means sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So let's make a timeline. Let's say they left the other side like after dinner. They left around 7 or 8 p.m. If they were to row, I mean, if it's now between 3 and 6 a.m., then the conservative guess means that they have been sailing and rowing for 8 or 9 hours at this point. They are exhausted. They are discouraged. The wind is raging. It is pitch black outside. I don't know if you've ever been out in the middle of water in the middle of the night. There's no streetlights out there. It is pitch black out there. They are scared. They are tired. They are rowing for dear life. They're probably thinking, why did Jesus do this to us? And Jesus isn't with them. Just when they think it can't get any worse, one of them yells, "Ghost!" And sure enough, the others look and see, and in the milky darkness, they see the silhouette of a man walking towards them on the waves. Again, put yourself in their shoes. That'll freak anybody out. Jesus is walking on water. Okay, and it's really weird because that sounds really normal to us. You've heard walking on water so many times that it's made its way into our common vernacular, meaning like someone did something hard, they walked on water. Johnson turned in those TPS reports. Man, can you walk on water? Whatever. But have you really stopped and think about it? Because I don't know if you've checked recently, but people don't walk on water. Like, it's not a thing that happens. Other than Jesus' resurrection, this is probably his best well-known miracle. I also think it's his weirdest. Anybody else with me? Okay. Like all the other miracles, think about the other miracles that happens. Jesus heals the sick. He cleanses a leper. He heals paralytics. He calms a storm. He ruins a local pig farm. I mean, he casts out demons. He raises the dead. He gives sight to the blind, and he gives words to the mute. He also feeds thousands of people who were so devoted to him and so excited to see him that they forgot to pack dinner. These are really easy for us to smile at. They sound really like the kind of things Jesus would do, very like on point, or on brand for him, very Jesus-y, very humanitarian. Oprah would approve. Comparatively, walking on water feels really out of place, a little grandiose, a little extra, as the youths probably don't say anymore. It seems like Jesus is just sort of showing off here. Couldn't he have like walked around the lake or like had the disciples come back and pick him up? Or like if I were Jesus, what I would have done, this would have been awesome. They would have like gotten to the other side of the lake and I would have already been there and be like, "What's up, guys?" And then I'd be like, "Whoa, Jesus, what can't this guy do?" And there would have been high fives and stuff. That's not what he does though. So why does Jesus walk around? Not walk around. Why does Jesus walk straight through the lake? It's not just because the closest distance, the shortest distance between something is a straight line. He does this because he's trying to communicate something about himself to the disciples. So Darren, a couple weeks ago, pointed out while we were in Matthew 8, which feels a little familiar right now, water, storms, etc., are a stand-in for chaos in the ancient Near East. Most ancient religions had some sort of mythology that involved some great serpent that lived in the sea, and it represented chaos and evil and darkness. In the Matthew 8 story, Jesus was unaffected by the chaos. He took a nap, and then he woke up and made it stop. This time is different, though, because he does calm the storm. We're going to talk more about that later. But he walks on the water first. And the disciples certainly would have been impressed by it. They were certainly freaked out by it. But the disciples were also faithful Jews. And as faithful Jews, they would have been steeped in Jewish literature. And this probably would have triggered something in their minds. If you have a Bible with me, turn with me or like tap with me, whatever you want to call it, to Job chapter 9. Job is a fascinating book, and I hope that we get to spend some time covering it here at some point. If you are not familiar with the book of Job, basically, God allows Job, who the book calls a righteous man, to suffer in a big way. He loses everything. His friends show up, and they share monologues back and forth about God's character, about who God is and why he acts a certain way he does. So it's Job defending himself to his friends, Job's friends saying things, they go back and forth. Just a big book full of speeches, basically. In chapter 9, Job is responding to one of his friends when he says, starting in verse 4, "God is wise and all-powerful. Who has opposed him and come out unharmed? He removes mountains without their knowledge, overturning them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place so that its pillars tremble. He commands the sun not to shine and seals off the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." This isn't unique to Job. Job and the psalmist and a few other places make one thing clear. God is the only one who has control over the storms, over the seas. He's the only one who walks on water. Suddenly, this makes a bit more sense. Jesus doesn't walk on the water to show off. He's not trying to save time. He doesn't just enjoy messing with the disciples. He doesn't walk on the water because, you know, it's just something interesting to do. He walks on the water because he's God. He's more than a man. He's more than a prophet. He's the God-man. In that passage in John we read earlier, they said, this man's the prophet. He's not. He's God. When he approaches the disciples in the darkness, in fact, he says, it is I. Matthew, actually, this is going to sound really painful and like, oh, you seminary people, whatever. He actually uses a Greek phrase here. It's ego, I, me. Now, if you were going to say I am, you would say I, me. When it's ego, I, me, there's something special happening here. There's a Greek form of the Hebrew Old Testament that was around in the time of Jesus. And if you look where Moses is talking to God in the burning bush and says, who shall I say sent me? God replies, ego, I, me. This is the stand-in for the covenant name of God. It's the same phrase, in fact, that makes at the end of the book of John, when they say, who are you? When Jesus says, ego, I, me. And the Pharisees fall over and accuse him of blasphemy. So, this strange miracle, this one that seems out of character, unhumanitarian, unfriendly of Jesus, is actually happening here to show us something about him, to show us who he is, show the disciples who he is. Another thing I want to look at in this passage, another way that Matthew is writing to show us who Jesus is with an eager disciple. After Jesus announces that it's him, we see Peter spring into action. Verse 28 says, Peter says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Now this is, again, we've heard this story so much, we know what's happening here, but I want you to stop again, slow down, let's think. This is a really odd piece of an odd story, because I don't know about you, but if I were in the middle of the sea, surrounded by big waves, in the middle of the night, and some guy appears standing on the water, and I can't see his face because it's so dark, and he says, hey, it's me, it's your friend. I wouldn't say, command me to come to you on the water. I would say, could you come a little closer so I can make sure? So why the test? Did Peter want to show off? Is he some sort of adrenaline junkie? I don't think so. Peter gets this rap as the most impulsive of the disciples. He's always running his mouth when he should be quiet, or like chopping people's ears off when he should be not doing that. I don't think that's what's happening. I don't think that's what's going on here. Peter's not just like, I gotta get out there. If we look back earlier in Matthew, Jesus sends out the disciples to do things he had been doing. They've been seeing Jesus do these miracles. They've been seeing Jesus heal people, cast out demons, all that stuff. And Jesus is saying, this is kingdom of God stuff, and now I want you to go do kingdom of God stuff. Matthew chapter 10, verses 7 through 8 says, as you go, proclaim the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with leprosy, drive out demons. Freely received, freely give. So Jesus invites them into what he's doing. Last week, we saw Jesus divide 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed thousands of people. He doesn't do it by himself, though. What does he do? He says, you give them something to eat. The disciples are the ones that hand it out. So in the same way as in Matthew 10, in Matthew 14, we see the disciples being a part of what Jesus is doing. They're a part of this kingdom thing that's happening, as weird as it is. So Peter decides, if this is really Jesus, and this is truly his doing, then Jesus is going to invite me into what's happening. So he says, call me out on the water. And Jesus tells him to come. Peter gets out of the boat, and it works. We don't know how long he walks on the water, but we know he gets close enough for Jesus to grab him. And we're going to talk more about that in just a minute. Things go well for a short amount of time, but then they stop going well all at once. Verse 30 says, when he saw the strength of the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Peter panics as he sees the reality of the storm up close, and this causes him to be uncertain of his fate, and he starts sinking, ironically, like a rock. Peter means rock. So, Jesus intervenes, and he says some familiar words. Immediately, Jesus reaches out his hand. He caught hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, I love the way that Sharon read this in both of our gatherings, because I think this often gets billed as like a harsh rebuke. We see Jesus as just being fed up with the disciples who don't get what's going on. But I don't think that's what is happening here. And I'd like you to reconsider if that's where you are. I'm afraid the takeaway from this is often something like, if you struggle or doubt, it's because you aren't faithing hard enough. And if you just faith a little bit harder, everything will work out for you. Obviously, that's a parody. Like, you haven't heard anybody say anything that direct. But it is so easy for us to accidentally live in a tamer version of that. It's how a lot of televangelists make a lot of their money. It's the punchline of the prosperity gospel. And the problem with this, other than just being wrong, is that it's actually a bad understanding of faith. It's a bad understanding of what's going on here. Let's talk about it a little more. Jesus here uses a word that Darren talked about way back in Matthew 6. It means something like little faith one. It gets pronounced, translated as you of little faith, but it's like little faith one. It's only used a few times. And Jesus made, not Jesus, wow, Miss Darren. Darren made the case that it's actually kind of more of a term of endearment than of rebuke. He's calling them little faith ones. So here, in calling Peter a man of little faith, he's not saying, try harder. He's saying, trust me. Peter just saw Jesus do something that only God can do. He's seen him do a bunch of amazing stuff, but he just saw Jesus do something that only God can do. So when Jesus says, why did you doubt? He's saying, Peter, you know who I am. You have no reason to be afraid. It's not that Peter needs to believe harder, like the clausometer in Elf, you know, when like the sleigh won't fly and like you have to believe a little harder and it'll get up off the ground, or like Tinkerbell, where they're like, I do believe in fairies, which is kind of weird. Anyway, it's not like that. He needs to believe the right thing. So doubt, doubt has an essence of it that it has to do with being double-minded. So Peter is out on the waves. He's walking. He's looking at Jesus. He looks at the waves. He's not believing hard enough. He's just not trusting the right thing. Jesus doesn't leave Peter to wallow because of his little faith. On the contrary, he saves him immediately in the state of his weak faith. The text goes out of the way to say he reached out his hand and grabbed him. I love this. We're going to talk more about this in a minute. Jesus could have made him float again. He could have made him like just stop sinking where he was. But he doesn't do that. He grabs him with his hand, and he walks toward the boat with him. So we see this excited disciple, and this is meant to show us something about God. Finally, we see some responses to Jesus. And this sounds like deja vu if you've been with us through this, because I feel like Matthew has been all about how certain people are responding to Jesus, how they're responding to his miracles, how they're responding to what he says he does, or who he says he is, all these kind of things. But let's look at Matthew 14, verses 32 through 36. It says, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those in the boat worshipped him and said, truly, you are the Son of God. When they had crossed over, they came to the shore at Gennesaret. When the men of that place recognized him, they alerted the whole vicinity and brought to him all who were sick. They begged him that they might only touch the end of his robe, and as many as touched it were healed. So these stories sound a little familiar. Again, if you've been with us in the book of Matthew, you're like, is this deja vu? Did I read this already? We see Jesus calming another storm. We already saw him do this in Matthew 8. We've already unpacked a little bit about this, that this is something only God can do. But notice the differences this time. The first time, the disciples ask, "Who is this man that the wind and the waves obey him?" This time, they say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The first time, they're amazed, and they're confused, and they're uncomfortable. This time, they worship. Similarly, in Matthew 9, we see a woman touching Jesus, saying, "If I can only touch the hem of his garment, if I only touch his robe, then I will be healed." Woman with the issue of blood. We talked about this already. But here, same thing, same language comes in. As many as touched the end of his robe were healed. I think that the familiarity of these stories, it's supposed to stand up to us, like works in cycles sometimes, but the familiarity of this is to make us meant to make us consider again what Jesus is doing. The disciples have seen more of Jesus this time, and they have a clearer understanding of his identity. Still, what did he do both times? He calmed the storm. He healed people. I kind of have to wonder, though, what was going through the disciples' heads as the crowds in Gennesaret pressed up to touch Jesus. So they're used to Jesus being like compassionate and not caring about time or agenda or anything like that, and being kind and healing as many as will come to him. See last week's, if you look at last week's passage, same thing. Jesus puts aside the obvious agenda in order to heal people. But they're watching him do this after seeing him do things only God can do and after worshiping him. How mind-blowing would that be? Here's a man who's doing things, who's claiming to be God, and yet he is so close. He's not afraid to rub shoulders with the sick people on shore. He's not afraid of getting unclean, because he can't get unclean. He makes clean. He's not afraid to associate with sinners or the downcast. How weird is that? Okay, God, near us. What's happening? And I think that's what we should talk about now. So here are these stories, here are these things that are meant to tell us something about Jesus. And you can get more, but because it's what you do when you preach, I picked three things. It tells us a few things. First is that Jesus is with us. And I just said this. Jesus is not far off from us. He's not unfamiliar with us. He's not disinterested in our burdens. He's right there on the ground, touching these sick people, healing them. We saw Jesus respond to a friend's death in a very human way. We've also seen him have compassion on two great crowds of people in one chapter. He stops and heals. As many as touch his cloak are healed. He's not so far removed that he's not going to, "Well, I got to do this big redemptive arc thing." No, he's going to be there with us. So Jesus is with us is something we're supposed to see. Secondly, Jesus is God. Jesus' miracle on the water is meant to further cement in his disciples' head what we already know as readers of the text. I read one commentary yesterday that said, we are watching the disciples catch up with us on who Jesus is. You can call Jesus a prophet, as they did in John. You can call Jesus a holy man, as a lot of people do. You can call him a great teacher. He has great stuff to say. But to leave it at that is actually to miss the point. And to leave it at that is to ignore what Jesus says and what he does and what he reveals about himself. So Jesus is with us. Jesus is God. And finally, Jesus is trustworthy. Jesus does a miracle in the middle of a storm that communicates his cosmic power, but also his faithfulness to those who follow him. I'm going to take a minute and I'm going to revisit something I said earlier, kind of back at the beginning of the sermon. I was saying that Matthew has Jesus sending the disciples away because he's drawing us into Jesus' humanity. And I think that's true. However, I think there's another reason that for me is a bit tougher to swallow. Jesus sends his disciples away for their growth and discipleship. Now, I'm going to de-Christianize that real quick. Jesus sends his disciples into a storm on purpose. A bad one. He knew they'd be worn out. He knew they'd be terrified. He knew it would be hard for them, and he knew that they would suffer. But he sent them anyway. And this is hard. I think there's like a polished, caricatured version of suffering that plays in our head that can kick in, where again, we kind of stop paying attention when we talk about it because we know how the story ends. This story, we also know like God's going to make all things new at some point, so it's easier for us to kick that script into play. We have this impulse that makes us jump to the end of the story, and that's not a bad desire, but we miss something by short-circuiting this. In my head, I think we play it out sort of like a Hallmark Christmas movie. The suffering isn't really deep suffering. It's more like, they're going to bulldoze the giant Christmas tree in the center of town unless we can sell these cookies or something. The story arc is always over at about 60 minutes. And in that time, Christmas tree is saved, the town economy is booming, Santa has made an appearance or two, and the high-strung female protagonist from the big city has learned the true meaning of Christmas while at the same time falling in love with the dreamy local shopkeeper she went to high school with. The problem is that suffering doesn't work like that. Some of you know the story arc of suffering sometimes doesn't last an hour. Sometimes it lasts years. Sometimes it's decades. Sometimes the job search takes longer than you want it to, and so you question your purpose. Sometimes the diagnosis is bad, and the treatment is terrible. Or sometimes even worse, there's no diagnosis, and the sickness and the pain continues. Sometimes the depression won't lift. You can't find the surface of the water. Sometimes you can't grow your family. These are story arcs that don't last an hour. So why does Jesus do this? Why does he send the disciples into a storm? I think he sends them into a storm where they suffered so that they could see something of him that they wouldn't have otherwise. And that might sound trite. I promise you it's not. There are things we can only learn about our Savior through suffering in this life. And that's because we live in the overlap of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this world, where the promises of God feel strained and hoped for the most. We long for that time when the kingdom's fully here. We long for solid footing. But the seas of chaos are still here. Well, there is one who has experienced the chaos, but was unaffected by it. Just as he immediately offered a hand to Peter when he cried, "Save me," he is trustworthy to immediately offer that hand to you, even in suffering. Notice, Jesus grabs Peter and they walk toward the boat. The storm doesn't stop till they're in the boat. So I cannot guarantee you, I'm not going to lie to you and say, following Jesus is going to be easy and the storms will stop and everything will work. Everything will be as it should be. But Jesus will be with you, and you'll know where you're heading. We get a beautiful glimpse of this in Revelation 21, the very end of the Bible. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared like a bride, adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." He also said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." The day is coming where the sea will be no more, where chaos won't reign. Jesus will. Let's pray. Lord, you have shown us something about yourself. You have shown us your nearness, your mercy. You have shown us your power, your sense of justice. You have shown us your faithfulness. God, today I pray for all in this room. I pray that we would consider how to respond to Jesus in here, right now. God, for those who know you, to be patient and long and hope and rejoice in the hope that one day the sea will be no more and you will make all things new. And God, for those who don't, who are far from you in one way or another, Lord, may they grab the hand that's reaching out to them to save them. Lord, may you help us to ponder these words of yours, these actions of yours this week. Would you change us because of them? In Christ's name, amen.